This morning's reading is from John chapter 4, verses 39 to 54. If you wish to follow it, it's on page 1072 of the Church Bibles, if you wish to follow it. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
Well, Len, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to you this Sunday morning, especially if this is a first ever visit amongst us. I'm really glad you've been able to join us this morning. And the issue I want us, we've been given to consider this morning is that of genuine faith. All over the world, we find people of faith. And the events of this weekend in Paris ought rightly to cause every one of us to ask, what is genuine, healthy, valuable faith? The extremist Muslim obviously has faith, just as does the moderate. The secularist has faith that there is no God, just as does the agnostic, that God cannot be known. But what is authentic faith? What's the kind of faith that God really wants to see? For the theme of faith is identified by John at the end of the Gospel as one of the three prime reasons why he writes for us. Just turn forward, if you would, to chapter 20 and glance at verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. Keep a finger there in John 4. John the Apostle writes in verse 31 that these signs, that's the resurrection and the other signs of John's gospel, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. So John wants us to have life in the name of Jesus, eternal life, life that lasts through death and beyond. John wants us to have faith in Jesus Christ. John wants us to believe. But what does genuine faith look like? What is authentic Christian faith? Is my faith truly Christian? And throughout John's gospel, we find John, if you like, sifting faith, developing faith, showing us what true faith really entails. And as we come now in chapter 4 of John to the close of the first major part of John's gospel, it is the issue of faith that comes to the fore. You can see twice, rather surprisingly, in verse 50 and then in verse 53, the man believed the words that Jesus spoke, John 4, verse 50, and then in verse 53, he himself believed and all his household. And I think there are really just three points for us to dwell on this morning. First, that genuine Christian faith trusts Jesus as the Christ. It has a credible object. Secondly, that genuine Christian faith takes God at its word. It has a particular shape. And third, that genuine Christian faith is open to all. It knows no boundaries. Let's look at this first and essential point, that genuine Christian faith trusts Jesus as the Christ. And the point I want us to note here is that faith is not something that I kind of drum up from within myself. Faith is not like a natural gifting or a particular leaning or hobby or preoccupation that just a few possess. Isn't Jemima gifted at ice hockey? Doesn't Jeff have the looks of his great uncle? It runs in the family, you know. Christian faith is not a blind leap in the dark, not wishful thinking, not a special skill in credulity or gullibility that just a few of us have within our genes. Rather, it has a definite, credible object. And Christian faith grows as we focus on the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see that that is what this man, this Jewish official, does in this incident. The point is made by the strange repetition of his belief there in verse 50 and again in verse 53. So the man comes to Jesus as Jesus heads from Samaria back down to Cana in Galilee, where he had been some time before. The man, you can see from verse 46, is an official, most likely a Jewish official, by royal appointment. Israel's puppet King Herod had his men in every region. And you can see from verse 47 that this man's son, 46 and 47, is on the point of death. So it's not hard to imagine the emotional intensity or the poignancy of the scene. Jesus has already turned water into wine in the region there in Cana. Jesus has just been in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many Galilean pilgrims had returned from the feast in Jerusalem with Jesus, having witnessed the signs and wonders that he had done there. And you can imagine this Jewish official's house as all the resources of first century medicine had been exhausted. Harley Street had been tried and tested, and now the child's nursery is transformed into a hospice. Some of us, no doubt, will remember the days when fever, before the time of penicillin, really did bring the end into sight. Fever reached a high point in a matter of days. And then it was a matter of hours when the fate of the person who was ill was decided one way or another. And so the official who comes from Capernaum made the journey of desperation to Jesus, a journey of 15 to 20 miles. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Had the official been in Jerusalem at the Passover, I wonder, and heard of Jesus' activity, or even seen some of the signs and wonders? Had some of the official's household been at Cana in Galilee, those few days before when Jesus had turned the water into wine, I wonder, and told the official, oh, if only Jesus was here. And now the official hears of Jesus' arrival and he hurries to find him. Notice that we're told twice that the official believed the words of Jesus. And this is where I think we are meant to focus our attention initially. Verse 50, Jesus said, literally, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And then, verse 51, 52, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at noon, seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and all his household. So twice we're told he believed. It seems then that there is some difference between the official's faith initially, as he comes to Jesus, and the official's ultimate faith following this great sign. Initially, Jesus says, go, your son lives. And the royal official believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. It made me wonder what the official was expecting to encounter when he got home. Go, your son lives, and the official believed the word. So I take it he anticipates rounding the bend in his chariot or whatever he's travelling in, heading down the drive to the house, and a small child hearing him coming, leaping from his play or whatever he's doing, racing down out of the front door, sprinting down the driveway to throw himself into the father's arms. Go, your son lives. He believed the word. It seems then, in verse 50, that the official believes that Jesus is going to work a mighty miracle of healing, that his son really does live from that moment, that Jesus is a great one. Now, that makes verse 53 somewhat surprising, doesn't it? If you look at verse 53, the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and all his household. I thought he believed already. Now, it seems that the official initially sees Jesus as a great one, the solution to his immediate problem. A man in desperate need with an urgent and pressing concern knows of Jesus, has been told of Jesus, possibly has even already witnessed Jesus at work, either at Cana or at the Passover. But then having seen and experienced this great sign and wonder, he starts to ponder who this Jesus might be. And as he ponders, so his faith develops, and ultimately he believes really in who Jesus is, not just a great one, but the Christ. This has been the pattern throughout these opening chapters. The signs of which John speaks are signs. They are significant events designed as signposts pointing us to the identity of Jesus as the Christ. And in John's Gospel, the turning of water into wine that we looked at a number of weeks ago was a significant event. If you remember, indicating Jesus to be the long-promised bridegroom, the Christ, the one who was to bring in the messianic feast, the one of whom the Psalms and the prophets spoke, the one who was identified by God as the one who would bring an end to all the troubles and trial and tribulation of this world in which we find ourselves. And so throughout this section, this issue of Jesus the bridegroom, Jesus the Christ, Jesus technically as the second Adam, the true bridegroom of God, come to claim his people, has been right at the front of our attention. Just flick back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 25 on page 708. Page 708. Here in Isaiah 25, God promises to his people a great messianic banquet, which, when the Messiah comes, will reverse all the horrors of this world. Look at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. What will we expect when the Messiah bridegroom comes? When the Messiah bridegroom comes, we will expect a great messianic banquet. Remember, that makes sense of Jesus arriving and turning water into wine. It's exactly what you expect when the Christ comes. Now look at verses 7. Verse 7. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. What are we to expect when the second Adam breaks onto the earth and achieves true bridegroom status that Adam never had? Oh, the shroud of death ultimately will be removed. What is it that covers every single one of us in this room? Oh, the great, if you like, the great bedspread of death over all of humanity. When the Christ comes, God's King, when God breaks into this world, ultimately the Christ will be the one who reverses all the effects of our human rebellion against God. Death ultimately will be removed forever. And he will bring about that long-promised messianic bright water into wine. The official's son on the point of death healed, John the Baptist, he is the bridegroom. The woman at the well of Samaria, she'd had five bridegrooms, and the man she had now wasn't her bridegroom, and now the bridegroom has arrived, the Christ the King, with all the power to reverse death, disease, and all that sin spoils and wrecks our world. And so as this Jewish official comes to Jesus in desperation, oh, help me, Lord, help me. My son is on the point of death. He goes away believing, your son lives. And then he ponders, who is this that has power over death itself? Verse 53, he himself believed, oh, he really believed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the true bridegroom, the one with power to overthrow sin and death. Christian faith, genuine Christian faith then, has an object. It's not simply something that I drum up within myself. This has been the theme right the way through these chapters. Hard facts, solid data, God's word, the disciples' witness, Jesus' explanation, that we trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who has shown himself to be the long-awaited King. It seems to me this is most, most important for us, that we understand genuine Christian faith, not just sort of wishful thinking, not something that just some of us have and others don't, not just the ability to believe seven or eight impossible things before breakfast, like the Red Queen in Alice. No, rooted in solid, hard facts that Jesus is the Christ, focused on the person, Jesus. I was at a funeral about 10 days ago. An old friend came up before the service. So sorry about this sad event. And I said, well, the man was a very clear Christian. Of course, we're sad, but clearly Christian, we can trust Jesus with him. I wish I had your faith. You can. You can. I was at a church recently, one long-time member of the church. I find my faith so weak, I wish I had your certainty. Look at Jesus. See who he is. Listen to God's word. Listen to the disciples' witness. Focus on Christ. You can, because genuine faith isn't fundamentally something that I force up from within myself. It's something that comes as we focus on Jesus, that he is the Christ. And ultimately, as John chapter 2 encourages us to do, as we look at his resurrection, his death and resurrection, and his triumph over death, then we really can believe that he is the Christ, that he has conquered death. And what an essential truth for us to be clear on today as we think of our dear friend Kieran and of our brothers and sisters in Paris. The idea that faith is simply a blind leap in the dark or an irrational step into the unknown or the preserve of those with a special gullibility gene is profoundly sub, even anti-Christian. No, Christianity, genuine Christian faith, is grounded in hard data. And this incident and the turning of water into wine is the hard data, if you like, that brackets the opening section of John's Gospel. The resurrection is the hard data at the end of the Gospel that we are to look to and focus on, and then faith will grow. That leads us on to a second point, because I guess some of us here will inevitably be saying something like this. It's all very well for this Jewish official. He had a sign and a wonder to go on. It's all right for him. He saw something. So what I want us to do now is to work back through this incident and to notice the shocking thing that Jesus says to the Jewish official and those who are with him. I think you will agree with me that what Jesus says in verse 48 would score an immediate fail in any normal school of counseling. In the verses, what John does is to draw our attention both to the location and to the people and to their previous experience. The location is mentioned in verse 46 and 54. It's Cana of Galilee. This is where Jesus had already performed a miracle when he turned water into wine. The particular people are the Galileans who had made their pilgrimage up, many of whom had made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to the Passover feast and had witnessed Jesus working miracles in Jerusalem when they were there. This is the second sign Jesus did, not the second sign he ever did, it's just the second sign he did at Cana. These Galileans came from Cana where Jesus had already performed a major sign and wonder. And so their previous experience, well, actually it's been recorded for us back in chapter 2. So flick back to chapter 2, would you, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now when we were back there, it struck us, didn't it, that it's an extraordinary thing that Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to the people who came to him always. There was something slightly worrying about their faith. The previous experience of these Galileans, recorded for us back in chapter 2, was that, yeah, they believed because of the signs they saw, but there was something not quite appropriate about their faith. It was inadequate. Might we put it like this? That there is a brand or a type of faith in Jesus that is not quite what he's after. And I think that makes sense of what I hope you will agree, I suspect you will agree, was a brutally inappropriate response as we look at it in verse 48. Just look at now, chapter 4, verse 48. Here comes this man to Jesus. He's left his child's bedside in desperation. Everything else has been tried, and he comes to Jesus and asks him to come down and heal his son. What does Jesus say? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I wonder how you think he said it. I mean, I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. We were talking about this beforehand as we were discussing how Len was going to read it. Exasperation. Oh, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. I said exasperation. Charlie said anger. Unless you believe, unless you see signs, you won't believe. Come on. Jesus appears to be addressing them then, rather like one might address a group of fifth form remedials. It's as if he's saying, look, I know your son is on the point of death, but really you should by now grasp that I am the Christ. That for the Christ, ultimately, your son will live. Come on. Genuine faith, then, is not a faith or trust based on a never-ending sequence of supernatural signs and wonders. Jesus did the turning of the water into wine at Cana, and it's as if Jesus is saying, well, come on, haven't you seen that? You don't need another sign, do you? Please. Genuine Christian faith, then, is not a faith of trust based on a never-ending sequence of supernatural signs and wonders performed on demand by Jesus, as if he's a kind of supernatural slot machine. Genuine faith takes Jesus at his word, and a quiet trust that through all the trials and difficulties and ups and downs and horrors and disappointments of this life, ultimately, Christ triumphs. He is the resurrection and the life. That is authentic Christian faith. Genuine faith takes Jesus at his word. I pondered to myself, what ought the official to have said to Jesus? Maybe something like this, Lord Jesus, I know you are the Messiah. We've seen the signs. We realize who you are. I know you will lift the shroud of death on the last day and that my son ultimately is really safe with you for eternity. Might you have mercy on him at this point and heal him? You see the difference? Genuine faith, then, is not grounded in an ongoing, repeated sequence of modern-day signs and wonders. In fact, the request for such things irritates Jesus. Makes him exasperate. Come on, haven't you realized? Now, I thought we'd better pause and ponder for a moment what it would be like if genuine faith were based on an endless sequence of signs and wonders performed at my demand. Were I to base my faith in Jesus only on the grounds that he performed supernatural miracles today in my life so that I believe on the basis of his present performance, that would completely reverse the stakes in the relationship. I will only trust you as you deliver on my demands. Oh, Jesus, I'll trust you if you get me that job. I'll trust you, Jesus, as you deliver me that girlfriend. Oh, Jesus, I'll trust you if Chelsea win tonight or Arsenal top the Premiership, or if we complete on that deal, or if my kid gets into that school. Do you see, the relationship is completely reversed. Jesus is like a puppet on the string dancing to my particular tune. And this incident is designed in its, if you like, pastoral brutality. I'm not sure that's quite an appropriate way of putting it, but to draw our attention to it, in its pastoral straightness, to teach us that. God has spoken. He promised the arrival of King Jesus. Jesus has arrived. He's done these mighty signs and wonders. He doesn't need to do any more. It's happened. Trust him. And Jesus is not
an equivalent of a divine David Blaine or a supernatural dynamo or a glorified Paul Daniels, depending on your generation. Genuine Christianity does not engage in a manipulative relationship with God where he becomes a puppet on the strings of my insatiable desire for more spectaculars. Once again, it is vitally clear that we get straight on this. I have at home what I call a heresy shelf. I try to make sure that none of my books are on it, and I hope none of yours are. And as I go into the study, it's immediately on your left as you go on at the floor level, so you can't actually see anywhere. Anyway, on the shelf is a book by John Wimber from the 1980s entitled Power Evangelism, which was profoundly unhelpful and totally misunderstood the point that is being made here. Wimber's point, it was the 1990s actually, was that if people are really going to believe in the 21st century, then they need contemporary miracles. And I hope you can see that what Wimber and the charismatics did back then was to precisely reverse the teaching that we have here. For if I only believe Jesus on the basis of contemporary miracles that he does for me today, new signs and wonders, then insecure, untrusting, immature, uncertain faith is what will come about. I only believe him when he dances to my tune. He doesn't dance to my tune today. Oh, well, I can't really believe him. You become little more than a superstitious pagan. The trouble is, it sounds so plausible. I thought we'd come to the end of the Wimber heresy and put it to bed. I suppose, actually, John the Apostle putting this here at the end of the first major section should have taught me not to be so naive. We'll never come to the end of the Wimber heresy. There are always going to be people who are wanting to produce the wrong kind of faith. When I was overseas 10 days ago, I came across a man who said, oh, well, our church is part of the New Apostolic Reformation Church group. Peter Wagner was a great chum of John Wimber's. And together they argued that if you have the Spirit, because the Spirit enabled Jesus to do his mighty signs and wonders, so the Spirit should enable you to do mighty signs and wonders today. And Peter Wagner's New Apostolic Reformation Church is now growing across the world. Some of us will have come across it. This will never be put to bed, this kind of superstitious faith. We'll find people claiming that statues have wept milk and therefore we should believe, or that your great-grandmother's leg has grown an extra 2 inches and therefore we should believe, or that we've done modern-day signs and wonders and therefore we should believe. And those kind of movements produce precisely the reverse of genuine Christian faith. God wants us to trust him, to take him at his word. He is God, after all, isn't he? And God is quite good at keeping his word. He doesn't need endlessly to produce little tricks like a circus pony to satisfy my curiosity. So let me encourage you, next time a friend in a Christian union or at college or in a church comes up to you at the end of a meeting and says, well, we have a church where, you know, we have all these amazing new signs and wonders. You really should ask for a few of them. You could say perhaps something like this. Do you know that is precisely the opposite of the kind of faith that Jesus encouraged us to have? He wanted us to trust Jesus at his word. Ah, says somebody, that's typical of you Bible-believing Christians at St. Helens. That's typical of you, to tell us we should take Jesus at his word. Might I suggest that we suggest that we should take Jesus at his word because that's what the Bible encourages us to do? Why was Abraham credited as being righteous before God? Oh, because he trusted God. Why did Moses, Joshua, and Gideon find favor with God? Oh, because they trusted God. In fact, that's the whole point of the Gideon account. And Moses was the most humble man on earth. Why? Because he trusted God. What distinguished King David from King Saul? Oh, he took God at his word. What is it that the psalmist considers to be blessed? Oh, the man who meditates on his word. And who does Isaiah tell us is esteemed by God? He who is humble and contrite and trembles at the word of God. And as Christ the Messiah breaks into his world, and in his grace gives us a second sign and wonder at Cana, he's not wanting us to make the mistake of the Jewish official, but rather to take him at his word. He has triumphed over death. On the last day, Ali Bush will be raised from the grave. She is safer today than she's ever been, more secure than she's ever been, happier than she has ever been. Finally, genuine faith knows no limits, knows no boundaries, it's open to all. We'll just touch on this, we've mentioned it a number of times, but don't you love the range of characters that we find with their variety of background in this chapter? Chapter 4 is a wonderful chapter, isn't it? You've got the Galileans, you've got the Samaritans, you've got the woman at the well, you've got the disciples, you've got the Jewish official. The breadth and diversity is most plainly exhibited by the woman at the well and Nicodemus. She, theologically uneducated, religiously disqualified, morally impure, racially excluded. Nicodemus, theologically literate, ritually kosher, ethically perfect, the top rung of the top drawer of the upper echelon of the ruling elite. And now, the whole Samaritan town, just have a look at verse 39 to 42, which shows us the authentic faith that Jesus wants us to have. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that time believed in him because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed. Why? Oh, because he did more signs and wonders? No. Because of his word. And then they say, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard to the woman, for we've heard for ourselves that we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What kind of faith is authentic? That which takes Jesus at his word. And even these Samaritan townspeople, racially excluded, ritually unclean, religiously compromised, theologically ignorant. Do you see, if it depends on me having witnessed a statue weeping milk, or me having had a mountaintop experience, or me being part of the particular initiate who have seen these special signs and wonders, do you see how limiting this is? Special boundaries for the elite insider. But if it depends on the living word of God, the promise of Jesus, it's open to everybody. No matter what your background, you can have faith and confidence as strong as this official, actually, who believe the word. You can have his trust in the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, if only you will take his word seriously. I have to say, I find myself increasingly suspicious of believer and unbeliever alike who comes to me and says, I wish I had your faith. I have to say, I think too often we use it as a smokescreen. The facts are there. The word is there. Look at Jesus. Immerse yourself in his word. Come to Jesus. Stop hiding behind the smokescreen. You may have been at St. Helens for as long as you like, but you've been hiding behind a smokescreen. If only I had the rector's faith or whatever. That doesn't wash, I don't think, with Jesus. Do you still want more signs and wonders? Come on. Trust his word. Let's pray together. Go, your son lives. We praise you, our Father, for this extraordinary power of the Lord Jesus Christ over death. For this snapshot of the future that one day he will summon all who have ever lived from the grave to life and judgment. Please help us to see Jesus more clearly, to ponder him, to meditate on him, to trust him, to open our eyes to him. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.